Before we look into God's word, let's pray and ask God to open our eyes and show us wonderful things from his word. Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word, the Bible. Help us not to take it for granted. Help us not to question its sufficiency. Help us to understand what you have to say to us. Help us to understand it with our minds, believe it with our hearts, and obey it with our hands. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I couldn't help but think, by the way, take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 1. As you're doing that, I couldn't help but notice in the song that we were just singing, it equated death with victory. And you can only equate death with victory if you know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal relationship. And that is the moment. Maybe you've seen the animated version, the most recent animated version of Pilgrim's Progress. And I love the scene toward the end where the two, they're Christian and what was the other one? Forget his name. Are jumping into the water that leads to death and yet leads to eternity. And there's fear there. And yet their faith is in Christ. And so there they are. They jump into the water. And it's just an amazing scene. And I think that's what it is. Death is for the Christian. So Esther chapter 1, prayerful obedience in the midst of political turmoil. And I have Esther 4 listed, but we're going to start in chapter 1. Before we get started, I want to look backward and then forward a little bit and ask you to pray for my family. Looking backward, last week, Steph and I had vacation. It was really the only vacation like this that we've had where we didn't have kids with us. And it was really fun. We enjoyed that. Anyway, whatever. We hiked around the Grand Canyon. We loved it. What an amazing demonstration of God's creative power, isn't it? If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. A canyon 277 miles long, over a mile to the bottom, and it was cut in 40 days and 40 nights as the deep, the rivers, the fountains, the springs underneath the ground broke open. And what an amazing demonstration. If you have not seen it, you need to go see it. And so I came back refreshed, revitalized after seeing the Grand Canyon, ready to do what I love, to preach the Word of God to you, the people that I love. And so that's looking backward. Now I want to look forward and ask you to pray for my family, because this week I'm moving my son, Micah, out to Maryland. There's a job opening for him there. And so he and I are going to pack up with a U-Haul. And we're going to pull his truck or his car on a dolly behind us. And if you know my driving skills with trucks, you know that you need to pray. And then I fly back next Monday. So pray for us as we travel. And one of our speakers next Sunday is Dr. Bargas. And so you won't want to miss that. So all that being said, let's get to the subject at hand in the book of Esther. So this Tuesday, our nation is going to elect its 46th president, along with congressional leaders, representatives, judges, local officials, and the effects of those election, of those officials will ripple throughout our nation and literally in some cases throughout the world. Millions of lives will be affected as individuals on the ballot represent a host of changing issues, and many innocent lives could be lost. Truly, this is no exaggeration, and many lives could be saved. So I think most people would agree that the politics in our nation have become much more divisive, much more, I'm just going to say it, down and dirty, kind of, and there's so much more at stake. So my sense is that now more than ever, Christ followers need to think clearly, and we need to pray fervently, and we need to act decisively. And so that's what I want to help us do this morning from the book of Esther, because that's exactly what she does. She thinks clearly, she prays fervently, and she acts decisively. So in the middle of this nasty, dirty political crisis, Esther shines indeed. Her name, Esther, means star. And that is an appropriate thing to call Esther, a star shining brightly for God in those times. At first, Esther wanted to be silent. At first, Esther thought that she had no power to do anything to change this political crisis. But she started praying. And she started thinking. And she started seeing the situation from God's perspective. And that's what we need to do today. She took an inventory of what she might be able to do, and she had no selfish agenda. She was not power hungry. She was not corrupt. She was not rioting in the streets. Just a measured, God-directed action using the influence that God had given her. As a result, the wicked political plot of a man named Haman for the genocide of the Jewish nation came to a halt. We can learn a lot from this. So we're going to take a good bit of time as I look at the book of Esther, and I'm going to tell portions of the story and read portions of the story, and the points in your outline are going to be filled in a little bit later in the message. So kind of follow with the story. Just sit back and follow the story for the moment. It begins where you would not expect it, because if you've read the book of Esther, you know that it is about the plot of a man named Haman to destroy all of the Jews in the Persian Empire. Countless thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Jewish people. Genocide, the first Holocaust, actually probably the second Holocaust after Egypt. But it doesn't start with the plot. It doesn't start, the book of Esther does not start saying a wicked man named Haman had a political plot and a woman named Esther stood up to him and God used her to stop this plot. No, do you know where it starts in Esther chapter 1? It starts 9 years earlier before Haman shows up. And guess what? It starts in a drunken, corrupt party with a bunch of political officials who are burning through the money of poverty-stricken people in the empire. Dirty politics. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus, who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Pause. He is the most powerful man on the planet at that time. 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants. Pause. Who are these people? Politicians. The powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. This is a who's who of political officials in the Persian Empire. Verse 4. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble, and they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. What does verse 8 mean? It means that normally in a party where the Persians were with the king, normally you didn't drink until the king drank. And what it's saying here is everybody could just drink however much they wanted, whenever they wanted, and if they wanted more, they just ordered more. It was a drunken party. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry, in other words, he was drunk with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king. wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. That's how Esther starts. The year is roughly 483 BC, Susa, the capital city of Persia. And the question you have to ask is, why is Esther, we're going to be introduced to godly Esther, and her godly uncle Mordecai, both Jews, why are they still in Susa, the capital? They should actually be in Jerusalem. God had told the people to return after the exile. People have been in Jerusalem now for a long time after the Babylonian captivity. But Esther and Mordecai are right here in Susa, the capital. Why? Not what you would expect. But God is putting them here in this place for this time, for this situation, actually for something that's going to happen about 9 years later. It's early in the reign of Ahasuerus. He's the most powerful man on the planet, and he's flaunting it here in Esther chapter 1. 6 months of an open exhibit of his power for anybody coming and going into Susa. They could see these exhibitions of his power. The climax is a 7-day feast. Alcohol is flowing. Undoubtedly, the streets of Susa are filled with drunken revelers. And the palace is stunningly decorated. Where did he get all this money? It says he was generous, but where did he get it? War and taxes. Those two things. Day after day, Ahasuerus drinks himself into oblivion. Finally, on the seventh day, there's not a whole lot left to show of his glory and power except for one thing, and it's a person, his wife. So he calls for Vashti to bring herself into this room of drunken, leering men and to show her beauty. We don't know to what degree he was asking, but we have a pretty good idea that it was a very lustful command. Vashti refuses. Good for her. Ahasuerus is publicly humiliated. He's infuriated, so he deposes Vashti because he's in charge. She's no longer the queen, and that leaves Ahasuerus, chapter 2, looking for another queen. That's how it all begins. If it was TV, we'd just shut it off. Who wants to look at a bunch of drunken guys, corrupt politicians? Typical political, governmental corruption, arrogance, lying, abusive, murderous power. That's what this is. That's how Esther starts. I want Esther to start with kind of, you know, the big plot. Esther starts, and you have to ask, where's God in all of this? Where's God in the midst of such political corruption? We think that we're seeing political corruption now, but I have to tell you, this is political corruption. Where's God in a political machinery that is flawed? Where's God with all these wicked governmental rulers? Does he just wash his hands and say, I'm just leaving you guys to yourself. You get it on your own. I'm not involved. I don't want to get my hands dirty. That's the way we often respond because we're like, I don't want to be tainted by that. It almost seems that way because, you know, one of the unique features, if you've spent a little bit of time in Esther, you know that there's one very unique feature about Esther, and that is it is the only book in the Bible that never mentions the name of God. Did you know that? God's name is never mentioned. Where's God? But the point of Esther is that even though God's name is never mentioned, it never needs to be mentioned. You know why? Because all of the events are coming together in such a way that only God could be doing it. Because here we are 9 years ahead of Haman. God's ahead of Haman by 9 years. Haman thinks that he's on the cutting edge. We'll get to that in a moment. The cutting edge when he plots this annihilation of the Jewish people. And yet God's already there. And his name isn't even mentioned. Look at our politics today. Look at our world today. And you say, where's God? We can't even mention his name in certain halls of our country. He's there. You just watch. He's there. Isn't that hopeful? What a joy to know. So don't be fooled into thinking that God's not here. He's front and center. He's always at work. He's always at work. So God's in the middle of all of this. He's not causing or participating in sin, but through it all, as people are making their sinful choices, are grabbing for power and grabbing for pleasure and grabbing for money and wealth and whatever it is that we see, God's at work, guiding and directing all of these things to save the lives of people. And you know what, even more? To make the gospel of Jesus Christ known. And I would contend to you that if you are trying to prove that God is in all of this, you need to look at what would have happened if all of the Jewish people had been killed the way Haman wanted them to be. We'll get to that in a moment. Even in this party, God's working. Fast forward 9 years from Esther chapter 1. Esther is now queen. Turn over to chapter 3. So, the intervening period, probably, I think it was about 4 years, something like that, between the drunken party and when Esther is made queen. It's a very sick process they went through. These ladies, just a bunch of ladies, are really just kind of corralled into the palace, and the king is choosing who's going to be the next queen. Esther becomes the next queen. She didn't really have a choice in the matter. Can you imagine that? I kind of think that maybe Esther was probably wondering why. Why me? I don't even want this. I didn't ask for this. Here I am in the palace in this corrupt situation, and I love God, and my uncle loves God. We're trying to keep the law, and yet keep the Mosaic law, and I've been ripped out I've been put into this environment of political intrigue and power and corruption. Now, somewhere along the way, at the end of chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, Mordecai and Esther foil a plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus. They foil this plot. And it's just mentioned as an aside, but that's going to be important. So here's Esther seeing all of this stuff, and she's probably thinking, why am I here? None of this makes sense. It's all so wrong. Chapter 3, here's where the test of her queenship really comes. Verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Verse 3, why do you think he did? Well, according to the law in Deuteronomy, a Jewish person who served the Lord alone would not be allowed to bow down to someone like Haman, especially the Persians thought, these rulers thought that they were some sort of a god. And they portrayed themselves, "You bow down to this god." He's second in command, Haman is. Now, verse 4. Now, it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were with throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Haman is so hungry for political power that if you read in chapter 5 and kind of ending in verse 13, but the verses leading up to that, you know what you find out? Haman talks to his wife. He's complaining. He's whining to his wife that this guy, Mordecai, will not bow down to him. And he says to his wife, "Look at all the power. I'm second in command of the empire of Persia." Persia was a huge empire. Second most powerful man on the planet. He's got all this wealth. He's got all this honor. Everybody's bowing down to him except for one guy. And he says to his wife in chapter 5, verse 13, I'm not satisfied with any of this because one man doesn't bow down. That's political corruption, avarice, and a desire for power, raw power. If you start for that kind of thing, if that's what you want, you will never be satisfied. Whether you're in a political situation, wherever you are in any group of people, if your desire is to gain and ascend to the top, you will never be satisfied. Corruption and power go together. Accountability in powerful positions is a very good thing. In and outside of the church, in and outside of government halls, in and outside of the family, in and outside of even friendship circles. So what does Haman do? He decides not just to kill Mordecai. He decides that he's going to kill every Jew in the empire. Does that make sense? Let's not just get rid of Mordecai. Wait, he's Jewish? Let's get rid of everybody. Let's get rid of all these Jews. Now, I don't know how many Jews were in the empire at that time, but I'm guessing it was in the hundreds of thousands. That would be my guess, as broad as that sounds. Haman hatches a plot to exterminate the Jews, just like Hitler had his final solution, the efficient killing of millions of Jews. Hitler had his group of soldiers, men and women, who did these things. They gassed the Jews. They had all kinds of ways. And they were seeking to be more efficient and quicker at it. But here's the thing. Haman, 2,000 years later, had his own Jewish Holocaust planned. He was the ultimate racist. He was so efficient in planning that he figured he could annihilate the Jews, not like Hitler in a matter of a few years, but in one single day. Talk about efficiency. Haman put Hitler to shame. So efficient in his planning that he figured he could annihilate these Jews on a certain day, forget those gas chambers, but the reward was, and we're going to read this in a moment, is he would pull in all of the Gentiles in the Persian Empire to kill the Jews that they knew locally. You know a neighbor who's Jewish? On this specific day, you go over and you kill him, his wife, and his children, and his parents, and his brothers and sisters. The reward is, and the motivation is, that Haman and King Ahasuerus allow these people, if you kill a Jew, you can take his home, you can take his possessions, you can take his land, you can take his cash, you can take anything he has. That's a motivation. And that is how Haman guaranteed that in one day the Israelites were going to be killed, the Jewish people. So to do this, Haman was like all Persians, and Persians often felt that their lives were driven by fate, and they needed to allow fate and luck to have its way. So Haman casts a lot. He's just like all the other Persians. He casts a lot. Let fate decide what day it is. And so he casts a lot for the month, and then he casts a lot for the day. What he didn't know is that God is in charge of the lot, Scripture tells us. And did you know that in the end, the lot falls on a day that gave Esther and Mordecai almost a year, almost the longest amount of time possible to prepare? That's important. Now look at chapter 3, verse 7. Here's how it happened. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pure, that is, lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And by the way, you see that word pure. This is how the Feast of Purim for the Jewish people got started. Some people think that the book of Esther is written just to show how that feast got started. I think it's way deeper than that. I think it's showing the power and might of God. Verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. Don't even let them exist. Lies, political lies, are dangerous things. Verse 9, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king, he's being duped here, took his signet ring. That is a very powerful powerful object in the Persian Empire from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." This is a blank check. This is a piece of paper with the king's signature on the bottom. Haman, you fill in the details. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. Listen, three words to describe what's happening to the Jews here. Kill, destroy, annihilate. What the writer of Esther is trying to do, and what Haman is trying to do, is say, it is time to completely wipe them out. Be thorough. Verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. This is politics. Verse 15, the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. The idea is confused. That's what political turmoil causes, confusion. What's the truth? What's behind this? What are we supposed to do about this? Does that sound familiar? We don't know the truth of so much that happens in our world and in our nation. We don't know. Only God knows, and a few people who institute and instigate certain things. But it is a political crisis. Verse 9, Haman is so serious about exterminating the Jews that he's willing to pay 750,000 pounds of silver out of his own pocket. That's millions of dollars in today's revenue. It's a hideous plan. It's a political plan. And if some of God's people don't get involved, something's going to happen where tons of people die. I would contend that we are in a political crisis in our world today, in our nation. It's a time of difficulty and danger, trouble. Simple law and order in our nation are being undermined in some places. Innocent lives of children, elderly, are in jeopardy. Even the lives of ethnicities through increased abortion ratios. This is all going on. This is real stuff. This has been going on for a long time. Millions of lives are on the line. So in many ways, it's even broader than what we see here in Esther. In many segments of our society, there's a bias against almost anything that our Lord Jesus Christ deeply values and deems as important. A bias against the spread of the gospel. In some states, churches are not able to meet fully. This is a time when our children's understanding, even of their own sexuality and identity, is being undermined to the point of absolute confusion. Let's just call it what it is, right? This is going on. These are just simple facts. And there's anger and there's arrogance and there's fighting on all sides of any political aisle or line you want to draw. So where's God in all this? He's in the middle of it. He's here. We're about to celebrate Christmas, aren't we? This is what has really captured my heart over the last week. To think that Christ came into this as a baby. That just blows my mind. He doesn't wash his hands of planet Earth with all this corruption and all this junk and all this just filth. He comes down as a baby and is born into this world knowing all of it. And he still comes and he lives and he dies and he rises from the dead and he offers eternal life to any man, woman, boy, or girl who will repent of sin and turn to Christ by faith. Wow. That is amazing. We are a hopeful people. We are a people who we know. We don't know all of the details, but we know the one who does, and we know where this is going. If you can't get fired up and stoked about that, Wow. I mean, it just gives me chill bumps to think of that. God comes down to politically confusing, messed up times into a world where, let's face it, Satan is the mastermind, the prince of the power of the air. This air. Planet Earth. He's stirring up people against each other. He's stirring up confusion. He's stirring up murder and arrogance. And he's stirring up all of these evils that we talk about. And guess what? He's just sitting back laughing at us. Look at what I've done. But guess who's going to get the last word? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is why 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that we as Christ followers are to pray for those who are in leadership positions, for kings and emperors and presidents and senators and congressmen and women and representatives and judges. We are to pray. Why? Because God is not willing that anyone should perish. He wants the gospel to go forward. And so if you don't get involved in the political process for any other reason, get involved for the most central reason, and that is we pray and we act and we vote and we have conversations with people and we stand up for Christ. Why? Because we're defending a certain politician above another? Absolutely not. We believe that even through dirty politics, hindrances can be placed in the face of the gospel and open doors by what politicians decide. That's why we get involved. That right there. God isn't stepping away from all of this. God is stepping into it. He's taking the sinful choices of people today, just like he did in Esther's day, and he's governing all things to the end that he wants. And one of the ways that he does this is he's using Christ followers like us to influence politics for the good and promotion of the gospel, not as a power-hungry trip that we have an agenda here other than the gospel agenda. Because the gospel is what will transform our society. Now, I see three tendencies among Christians. When we face political crises, when we face these kinds of turmoils, or this kind of turmoil, same three tendencies that Esther demonstrated. Number one, silence. Number two, fear and panic. And number three, feelings of helplessness. And I'm going to show you these in just a moment in a passage here in Esther, but I want to show you how it works for us, and then I want to show you how it worked for Esther. We tend to be silent. It's also confusing. We don't want to speak wrongly, or, you know, it's just so frustrating that we're just like, I don't want to talk about it. Or we think that in some way, maybe we're going to offend someone or whatever. But are we not to be salt and light? Esther, a star, light. We are to be a light. Salt is something that arrests the decay. Don't we owe it to the rest of mankind to be thinking clearly enough to even just think about it instead of just shutting it off? To understand the issues, we can't be silent. Secondly, we tend to be fearful and panicky, overwhelmed by the risk and the hassle of taking action. That's fear. Maybe I'll be ostracized. Maybe I'm misunderstood. Maybe I'll lose my job. Maybe my family and friends will hate me. Well, listen, there's a way to talk about these things, the way that Jesus would talk about them. But talk about them. We get panicky, on the other hand. I see that as Christians, sometimes we go silent because of the fear, but then out of the fear, we kind of get wild-eyed and confused sometimes, too. I got to do something. I don't know what to do. And so we end up doing something really weird and really strange. And people are like, is that what you Christians are about? Sometimes we don't stop to pray, and we don't stop to think, and we don't stop to consider what God values. But then that third tendency is we tend to believe the lie that we're helpless. I can't do anything. I'm just one voice. I'm just one vote. I'm helpless. Well, it might surprise you that Esther responded to this political crisis in each of those three ways. She wanted to be silent, she was fearful, and she felt powerless. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. So Haman has just issued this decree. Everybody's in an uproar. If they had social media in that day, Facebook and everything else would have been buzzing. Would have shut it down. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He knows what is at stake. The end of the Jewish nation is here. So what does he do? Look at chapter 4, verse 4. He sends the word to Esther. Look at verse 4. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. She was distressed because of what Mordecai was doing, that he was crying out loudly and bitterly. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. What's she trying to do? She's trying to silence Mordecai. She's saying, everybody knows you're my uncle. Stop it. Stop it. Makes me look bad. Verse 5, then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. Now she's thinking, what's going on? Verse 6, so Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay in the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree of their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for the people, for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Listen, this scared Esther to death. Not only is her uncle acting strange, and everybody's going, isn't that Queen Esther's uncle? What's he doing out there? He's in sackcloth, crazy old guy. And then he says, hey, look, to Esther, I'm not going to shut up. Here's what's going on. And you, Esther, you feel like you can't do anything, but you can do this. You can go into the king. Now look at verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman... Oh, by the way, let's back up. Verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. She's saying to Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go in to the king these 30 days. What's she saying? If I go in and if I get involved, if I raise my voice, I have a lot at stake. I might die. So she wants to be silent. So do we. Because we might get isolated. Or we might come off looking weird. But she's thinking it through. She's not doing foolish things that mean nothing. She's thinking this thing through. Verse 12. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And it all crystallizes in her mind. This is why I'm here. Listen, God has put you in this place and this time for a reason, right? And you wonder why. Why am I here? Well, it could be for such a time as this. To be a light for Christ. To talk to your family and co-workers and whomever about Jesus Christ. Verse 15, the light comes on for Esther. Then Esther told them to go reply to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. What's she saying? Pray, fast, seek God. She's not just going off in some uninformed way. She's thinking it through. What do I do? What power do I have in my hands? And this is where we come to the points of our outline this morning. Our big idea is this. In the face of political turmoil, Christ followers must trust in God's faithfulness, using our God-given placement and strength to take action. We're in political turmoil. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a Christ follower. We trust God's faithfulness, and we use our God-given placement and strength to take action. So, what kind of action are we talking about? What must we do in the face of political turmoil? That's the question. What must we do in the face of political turmoil? Number one, we must pay attention to the turmoil and what's behind it. We need to be paying attention. I understand that we're tired of all the posts, and I understand that we're tired of all of the speeches and all of the debates and all of the junk. I know we're tired of it, but take the time to understand and pay attention to this turmoil and what is behind it. Maybe even more so, who is behind it? We look at Democrats and Republicans and Libertarians and this person and that person and these names and our president and Speaker of the House and all. They're the enemy. Are they? Satan just sits back and rubs his hands and says, "You think they're the enemy? I got you where I want you." What's behind all of this? I'll tell you what's behind this in Esther is that Satan is working, as he always does, to eliminate the line of Messiah. It would be easy for people to think in Esther's day, oh, this is just about one guy upset at another guy. No, it's about more than that. Well, it's one guy upset at a whole nation. No, it's more than that. It's about one enemy named Satan at war with God, the creator of all things, who's seeking to shut down the line of Messiah. What happens? Now, track with me. If the Jews are destroyed, then Jesus Christ is never born. If Jesus is never born, then we have all lost our hope. If Jesus is never born, there is no gospel. That's the connection between an election and the gospel, right there. God wants the gospel to go forward. Satan wants to stop it. Now, Satan can't stop the coming of Messiah now because Jesus has already come. But what Satan can do is blind the eyes of people, and so he uses policy to do that. That's one of the things. If Jesus has never come, if Jesus does not come because of the Jewish people being snuffed out by Haman, there's no forgiveness of sins. Game over. One man, Haman, can do all that. Really? One man empowered by Satan can do that. Let's be wise. Let's understand the times that for such a time as this, there's a lot going on. There's a lot taking place, and behind all of the theories and all of that is just find that there's a mastermind, regardless of what the theory is, right or wrong, who wants to stop the gospel. Listen, he might want to stop the gospel in you right now. You hear that Jesus Christ has given his life and has died and risen, and you say, ah, that's fine, but you know, that's for somebody else. No, listen, that's for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved right here, right now. When we face political crises, we tend to get fuzzy in our thinking and we lack clarity because so many people are writing and blogging and talking. Most of it's emotional. We have to learn to make these connections. Secondly, we must pay attention to the placement and strength that God has given us. Pay attention to the placement and strength God has given us. God has given everyone in this room a place and a strength that can be used. If nothing else, to vote. Even more than that, to pray. Even more than that, but in addition to that, to talk. Esther's thinking, I can't do this. But she had to look back at her life and see all of the coincidences that brought her to this place and gave her that strength. All of these coincidences with God's name all over them, even though God's name was never mentioned. For such a time as this. Number three, we must pray. Chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Esther calls on Mordecai to get the Jews, God's chosen people, together in Susa to fast. And you can be sure that the fasting was a form of prayer for the Jewish people. Not only is she getting Mordecai to do that, she's doing it herself. So today, I really am asking us as a church to do the same. To fast for a brief period of time today. If you're a part of our email list, you got the email this last week. From after lunch today through this evening service, it's really a short time, to fast. But it might be that you would normally miss the evening service so that you can eat your meal. Well, that's what I'm asking. Just delay your evening meal till after the service. And by the way, as I sent that email out, somebody texted me and said, what kind of fast is that? Just for a few hours. And they were laughing, and then they sent me all these pictures of donuts and all the pizza and everything. I don't know what they were trying to communicate, but whatever. We're just asking you to delay for the purpose of prayer. If we can't pray about this election, and by the way, about the persecuted church, today's International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church, we sit here in nice places. We don't have to feel guilty, but we do need to pray. For other believers at this moment who are suffering, come tonight and pray. We'll have this short message from the Word, a time of worship through song, and some prayer time. Do not sit this one out, okay? Just come gather. We're not going to ask you to pray audibly if you don't want to. We're going to give you that opportunity. But we'll have times of silent prayer where you can pray. Is our political crisis important enough for you to pray? We talk long and loud about how we can't stand what government is doing. Let's put our actions where our mouths are. And let's pray. Let's get down to prayer. Number four, we must take action as we are able and in accordance with God's will. All of this coming right out of Esther. We must take action as we are able and in accordance with God's will. We are able to take certain action. And this is what I'm talking about, the voting, the prayer, the talking with other people, sharing the gospel. And that's what the rest of the book of Esther is all about, what Esther does about it. It's a pretty amazing read, and I think she had some lapses in courage, because some of it doesn't quite make sense how she did certain things, but I think she had lapses in courage, but she kept going. That's the point. And God used it. As Christ followers, we can easily talk ourselves out of doing anything so that we become do-nothing Christians. And I don't think do-nothing and Christian really goes together. So come and pray tonight. Vote on Tuesday. And above all, spread the gospel. Let's pray. Sovereign God in heaven, King over all the nations, ruler of all creation, God over even Satan, and the mastermind behind the power of this air. We call on you, Father, and we ask that you would cause your church to rise up and take action, to fall down and pray, to deny ourselves today so that we could seek you, that we would come tonight and that we would pour out our hearts in fervent prayer, and that we would get out to vote, and we would vote in a way that is not emotional, but that takes into account what biblical values are on the ballot, and that we would not be ones who say, I don't want to dirty my hands, but that we would take your example, that you step into these situations. And so we pray, Father, that as we set our hearts now to communion and we think about the cross of Jesus, that we would remember, as we sing about the cross, that we would remember this is a God, the God who sent his Son into a messy, messy, dirty place to pay for us.